I don't know why. It's cold. No. All right. Would you pray with me? God, I am yours. You're mine. Lord, you birthed me. You gave me the new birth. You birthed me into your kingdom. Then you adopted me into your family. And then you gave me an inheritance that will never fade away. It is reserved in heaven for me. God, I am so eternally grateful that you gave us your Son. What a gift. What a gift. May we never cease to give you glory and honor for all that you've done on our behalf. You are so good. Amen. Well, you remember where we left off last week? We left off with the last verse in chapter 4. Which means that we'll be starting with the first verse of chapter 5 this morning, and we'll be looking at the first 26 verses. So you'll turn your Bibles over there.
Sir.
Huh?
Chapter 4 of
Luke.
Did I not say Luke?
No.
Did I not say Luke? What is the matter with me? Luke. So, if you recall, last week, Jesus had gone out into the wilderness, and the people went out there where he was, gathered up, and tried to persuade him to remain with them. And he told them that he couldn't do that, that he had to go to these other towns and preach the kingdom of God. Which brings us to chapter 5 of the book of Luke, verse 1. So, I'm not going to be reading the text up front. We'll look at the text as we make our way through this message. So, here Jesus is. He's going around to the other synagogues, the other towns. And on one occasion, while this crowd of people was pressing in upon him, you see that in verse 1, as Christ was traveling through Galilee and preaching in the synagogues, multitudes of people were following him everywhere he went. So large were the crowds, and so eager to see and to hear him teach the word of God that they were difficult to control. In fact, they needed somebody to control them. What do you call it? Crowd? Yeah, crowd control. They needed some crowd control there, because they pressed so hard in upon him, and the reason they did is they didn't want to miss a word that he was about to say. When he was preaching, it was the Old Testament scriptures that he was explaining, and he taught them in a way that could be understood by the common people. The theology and the doctrines of the Old Testament were taught by him as they had never been taught before or since, in a manner in which the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't even begin to emulate. In all the years that I've been in ministry, the only place I've ever been where people seem to be as eager to hear and to be taught the Word of God was when I was in Burma, known today as Myanmar. Saints, it didn't matter what time of day or night that it was. Some of those Chin people up there in Calimio were to see you, an American, with a Bible in your hand, they would gather up and they would plead with you to teach them the Word of God. They were hungry for it. They couldn't get enough of it. They would sit around for hours wanting to hear about the Scriptures, wanting to be taught from the Scriptures. They crowded in. Not just crowded, they listened intently. You could tell that they were fixated on what you were saying. Hundreds, literally hundreds, would gather to listen as we taught them the great doctrines of the Bible. In bygone years, it used to be that way here in our country. I can remember when I was a little kid, people were eager, hungry for God's Word. And I've read all kinds of stories on how thousands used to gather together here and abroad in England and other places around the world to hear men like C.H. Spurgeon or George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, John Flavel, and others as they preached the Word of God. Oh, that God would restore our hunger, our thirst for His Word here in this country once again. You know, saints, we need a revival. We need a rekindling of our love for God's Word. And saints, only God can give it. Only God can give it. We need it. We desperately need it. While Jesus was, verse 1, second part of verse 1, standing by the lake of Gennesaret, sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. You see that in John 6 and John 21. Gennesaret, Lake Gennesaret, is actually a large freshwater lake over 690 feet below sea level, and it serves as the main source of water and commerce for the Galilean region. Lake Gennesaret was just a few miles from Capernaum, and it was the place chosen by God and by Christ that to be honored and made famous. It was made famous by His preaching there, by the performing of His miracles there, and by the showing of Himself there after the resurrection. And while He was standing there, He saw, verse 2, two boats by the lake. Now, the two boats that Jesus saw were tied to or anchored to the shore of Lake Gennesaret. And one of the boats belonged to Peter and his brother Andrew, and the other belonged to Zebedee and His two sons, James and John. But while He could see the boats, the fishermen weren't there. They had gone out from them. The fishermen would have been Peter and Andrew, James and John, but none of them were at their boats. Why? Because they were cleaning and washing their nets. They were washing their nets because if a net wasn't washed and then stretched, you know what had happened to it? It soon rot. And when the nets were used for fishing, they gathered a great deal of weed and filth. And on this particular fishing excursion, weed and filth was all they caught. They caught no fish. And finding it a waste of their time to just keep on fishing, they pulled their nets ashore and began to clean them. And every time they were used, a net would have to be washed with fresh water and then stretched if it was to remain useful. You know, saints, the same is true of God's people. You know, we're called to be fishers of men. We really are. That's one of our callings. We are, and so we're like these nets that must be continually washed with the water of the Word and stretched by the Spirit of God if we are going to be useful to God. If we're going to win souls for Christ, we need to be stretched to be made useful, cleaned by the Spirit of God to be made useful. Now, you may be thinking, why in the world should I be washed and stretched? After all, the Lord isn't using me, so why bother? But like Peter, we have no idea what might happen tomorrow. Tomorrow, the Lord may call on you. He may call on you. The Lord wants to use someone. And you know what? When he goes looking for someone, he doesn't look for those who are unclean. He doesn't look for those who are rotten and brittle. No, he touches the woman who's been washed and saturated in the Word of God, the one who's been stretched and disciplined. And then Jesus, he just goes over and gets in one of the boats. And the boat happened to, verse 3, the boat happened to be Simon's. So he climbed into Peter and Andrew's boat, who were together at the time. Now, there isn't a bit of doubt in my mind that these two men, Andrew and Peter, or Simon Peter, they must have felt privileged to have Jesus use their boat. Their boat became Jesus' pulpit. He taught from their boat. Nor is there much doubt in my mind that they listened to the teachings of Jesus all the more attentively because he was in their boat. I do believe that if Jesus were here physically this morning, and he walked down that aisle, and he came up to this pulpit and said, "Stand aside, John. I want to do the teaching today," I would be overwhelmed. I would be overwhelmed and honored to sit back and listen as closely and as attentively as I possibly could. He certainly would have my ear, wouldn't he have yours? So, he gets in the boat. He says, "Peter," by the way, second part of verse 3, "Peter, take me out a little from the land." Now, what Jesus was doing, did I say something? Well, what Jesus was doing is he was using the water as a natural amplifier to preach to the crowds on the shore. You ever been out fishing on the lake? You know how sound carries across the lake? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. So, Jesus asked Peter to take him out a small distance in the boat. Why? Why would Jesus need Peter to take him out or to do anything for him for that matter? Saints, he didn't need Peter. I would say that he wanted Peter to take him out for the same reason that he has some of you teaching children's classes or serving as elders. Or playing and singing on the worship team, or operating the sound booth. Now, I'm convinced part of the reason that the Lord wants us to be part of what he is doing here on earth, in other words, to be active in his service, is because he knows that if we're not, we won't be where we can hear the word. Does the Lord need us? No. Not any more than he needed Peter, but for some reason, not only to him, he desired to use us. wants to use us, and we sure need to be used by him in order to be in a position to hear from and to grow in our relationship to him. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute, I can listen to great preachers, far greater preachers on TV on Sunday morning than what I hear up here. And that's true. There are a lot of preachers a whole lot better than I will ever be. But you know what you won't get? You won't get, that's right, Gary. You won't get the fellowship that you need. You won't get the edifying that you need by other believers' gifts. There's just so much more to being together as the body of Christ than there is to sit in front of a TV set. We need to be in God's house on Sunday morning whenever we can be. So, we just need to be in a position to hear from our Lord so that we can grow in our relationships. And so he's in the boat. He sits down, verse 3, and he taught the people from the boat. Now, it was customary in those days for the rabbi or the teacher to sit while the disciples stood as they listened to and were taught the word of God from the man of God. But, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, in other words, when he had finished preaching and teaching the people who were on the shore of the word of God, he said to Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now notice, it wasn't until Jesus had told Peter to thrust out a little, in verse 3, that he told Peter to cast out into deeper waters. I think a lot of our problems, and I know it's been a problem in my life in the past, is that too often we want the Lord to launch us out into the deep without first being willing to put out a little. In other words, use me, Lord. Do spectacular things with me, Lord. Use me to heal the sick and the lame and to raise the dead, but I don't want to teach first graders. Yet, Zechariah declared, we are not to despise the days of small things. Zechariah 14. If you wonder, perhaps, why you are in the deeper waters of ministry, perhaps it's because you haven't been obedient in launching out in the little things, the simple callings, the unnoticed tasks. An ocean is massive. It is massive, but when you first set foot in an ocean, it's only ankle deep. And you know, you better learn to tread in shallow water, to swim in shallow water before you get in over your head in deeper waters. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Simon, notice he calls Jesus Master here. Now, the Greek word translated master literally means rabbi. Peter doesn't refer to Jesus here as the creator of all things or the God of the universe. No, he addresses him as rabbi, as if to say, Bible teacher, I'm the fisherman, not you. We'll listen to what you have to say regarding spirituality, but fishing now, no. That's our territory. And everyone knows that here in Galilee, you don't fish during the day, you fish at night. But even though we toiled all night and caught nothing, at your word, I will let down the nets. Does Peter appear or sound skeptical and reluctant to you? He does, doesn't he? But his words demonstrate his faith in Christ and obedience to him. You know, there are men and women who've been in ministry for decades. Pastors, evangelists, missionaries. They labor in ministry for many years with little or no success. And most of the time they become discouraged from continuing on and often are tempted to leave the ministry and would, were it not for the call and command that they have received from Christ. For example, missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, became discouraged. After he had labored 6 years in Burma, translating the Bible into that strange language, he called it. 4 years. It was years before he had his first convert to Christ. On more than one occasion, he was tempted to leave Burma and to head back home, especially after he lost his first wife, Anne. I think he lost 3 wives while he ministered over there. He knew what it was to experience heartache in the ministry, and to be discouraged. But it's like Peter was saying, Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me. My experience doesn't validate it practically. It's not the way we were taught to do it in fishing school. And Peter, he could have come up with a dozen excuses not to follow the command of Christ. He could have said, Lord, I'm tired. I've toiled all night. I've caught nothing. I want to go home and sleep. Or, I know a lot more about fishing than a carpenter does. Or, the best fishing is at night, not during the daylight hours. Or, all the crowds and the loud teaching have scared the fish away. Or, oh, we've already washed our nets. I don't want to get them dirty again. Or, you may know about religion, but I know about fishing. And when they had done this, verse 6, that is, when they had put the ship out further to sea and had let down their nets, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Now, Peter didn't make any of the excuses we just mentioned, and his faith in Jesus was well rewarded because he didn't make any excuses. He just did. Even though he was a little skeptical, he just did what the Lord told him to do. Peter understood that he probably knew more about fishing than a carpenter did, and that he had worked all night without any results. The only reason why Peter did what Jesus asked was because he believed in Jesus, not because of the circumstances, not because his circumstances seemed right. It makes all the difference in the world, saints, when our work is directed by Jesus. It does. We can work. We can even work hard for a long time with no results. But when Jesus directs our work, we will eventually, in God's time, see results. Do you believe that? I do. But I do wonder how many harvests we have missed because we make excuses instead of doing what Jesus said. Our text reveals to us that the worst excuse, listen, saints, the worst excuse for not doing what God wants us to do is because we've been a failure in the past. Peter had fished all night with no results, but was instantly blessed when the Lord guided and directed his work, he will do the same for us. The Greek word translated break speaks only of the beginning of the breaking process. In other words, the net was beginning to show signs of strength. Therefore, had it not been washed and stretched previously, it would have broken completely and the catch would have been lost. And the catch was so large they signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Verse 7. Peter had to call on others to get the job done. Now, I've known some pastors in the past, and perhaps you have as well, who would rather leave souls to perish than to admit the need of partners in this sacred work of ministry. It's an intolerable pride to think nothing will be done unless it's what we do ourselves. And a diabolical envy to be afraid that others might be more talented and more successful than we are. When I was part of the Southern Baptist, I pick on them because I was a Southern Baptist. When I was part of Southern Baptist Church, one thing that truly bothered me, just almost down to the core of my being, was the jealousy I saw among many of its pastors. It was almost unbelievable. They couldn't work with others because they were afraid that the talents of others might outshine their own. What a shame. I think that's why so many of them burn out so quickly. And they were willing to call for help. And then a lot of times, one of the churches, they'll lose their pastor, so they'll send out this pulpit committee looking for another pastor, and they go to these other churches and steal them. And then they bring in this guy who doesn't know the congregation, and he doesn't know how to serve them. He doesn't know the sheep. And if you don't know the sheep, you can't shepherd the flock. So they bring him in, they overload him with all these responsibilities. He has to do all the preaching, all the teaching, all the evangelism, all the hospital visits, and on and on and on, with no one to help. Has to preach 3 times a week instead of once. It's incredible what the burden they put on these men, and then they burn out. No wonder they burn out. And then, you know, you have those two scenarios. The ones that won't let others help, the ones that need the help and would gladly accept it, but the church won't give it. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Saint, if we don't call for help, if we try to take the haul in all by ourselves, our boat will sink and everyone will lose. The Lord doesn't call on us to be reservoirs or containers of his blessings. He calls on us to be channels through which blessings, resources, and ministries can flow to others. We need one another. We cannot do this alone. But when Simon saw it, when he saw the multitude of fish that was hauled in, that's verse 8, when he saw the multitude of fish, it was hauled in so much so that both vessels were filled so full that they were on the verge of sinking. What did Peter do? Well, He fell down at Jesus' knees. But I think most likely Peter fell on his knees and threw himself prostrate at Jesus' feet, an act of worship, a dramatic gesture. Peter's confession is what ministry is all about. It's what it's all about. Here, now, well, listen up, saints. Here's how to take in a haul in your own spiritual life. Listen up. Here's how to take in a haul in your own spiritual life. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to earn it. Peter didn't say, oh, yes, Lord. It makes perfect sense to me. I was faithful in launching out in the little things, and while I was sitting in the boat, taking in your words eagerly, you bless me. No wonder I am used in such a mighty way. No wonder I am a recipient of this great haul. Does that sound like pride? But that's not what Peter said. He simply fell at the feet of Jesus in utter humility. I'm convinced that the Lord is looking for people and organizations and churches that can bless, who he can bless, who will, like Peter, say, we don't deserve this. Saints, grace is the key to ministry, the key to prosperity. It is the key to victory in this body corporately and in our lives personally. The highest form of worship is when we just stand amazed by how good God is to sinners like us. But we shouldn't think that this was the first time these men met Jesus. No. But it was the time when they made a full-time commitment to following after Jesus. But what did Peter say in the latter part of verse 8? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter and everyone with him were astonished by the catch of fish that they had taken in, and so also was James and John, the partners of Simon and Andrew. When Peter saw the great power of Jesus displayed in Jesus' knowledge in an area where he should have no knowledge, what did it do? It made Peter realize his own spiritual bankruptcy compared to that of Jesus. Because Peter was such an experienced fisherman, and because he knew how unfavorable the conditions were, he knew all the more what a great miracle this was. And so Jesus says to Simon in verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men, or I will make you fishers of men. And the grammar of the ancient Greek, this is literally, stop being fearful. Quit being fearful, Peter. It calms. It's a word of calming. It calms existing fears. Peter was afraid of Jesus in the sense of holding him in such great awe, but Jesus doesn't put away. Peter, put away your fear. God wants to relate to us on the principle of love, not on the principle of cowering fear. Clark says that the word catch, signifies something alive. That's true evangelism. It isn't to bring dead people into a building, but to bring in real life. The church, this building, was meant for God's people, saints of God, adopted children of God. Not, it's not for the lost. There's nothing wrong with bringing lost people in. Don't misunderstand me. But we are supposed to equip you to go out into the world to preach the gospel to the lost so they can come to Christ, be saved, and then brought into the church. We're only ready for the church once we're part of the body of Christ. And when they had brought their boats to land, verse 11, they left everything and followed him. The catch itself was not as important as what it revealed to them about Jesus. It revealed to them that he was much more than just a carpenter, and this is what caused them to follow Jesus. Jesus chose unlearned, unlettered men, but you know what he did? He taught them. He taught them, which proves that you don't need a bunch of fancy degrees and education to get started in ministry. But here's what one thing you must do. You must enroll yourself in the university of God's Word. These four men, along with Moses, David, Gideon, Matthew, Paul, and others, were called while they were already at work. Did you know that? They already had an occupation. God's call usually comes when we are busy. To illustrate this truth, I mentioned Dr. M.R. DeHaan last week. Remember? I mentioned him. I told you they had written a booklet called The Chemistry of the Blood and many other great books, Portraits of Christ and Genesis, what have you. Well, Dr. DeHaan was a successful practicing surgeon when he received the call to enter the ministry. He quit his lucrative practice, entered seminary. Sometime after he finished seminary, he began preaching on the radio and eventually started the radio Bible class. Do any of you know what ever listened to that? It's been around for a long time. And the devotional, Our Daily Bread. Is that familiar? I bet most of you have a copy of one of them somewhere in your house. I know I sure do. And had them around for years. I've read them for years. Our Daily Bread. God is still using this man to this day because he was obedient to the call of Christ. Is God calling you? Jesus then moves from the lake shore and into one of the other nearby towns, and he met a man full of leprosy, verse 12. Dr. Luke makes special mention of the fact that this man was full of leprosy. Just as you and I are full of sin. Sin has affected every part of our being, our mind, our will, and our emotions. This man's leprosy was an advanced case and, humanly speaking, quite hopeless. Just as our sin, humanly speaking, is quite hopeless. Yet the faith of the leper was remarkable. He said, "You can make me clean." He could not have said that to any other man in the world, yet he had absolute confidence in the power of Christ. When he said, "If you are willing," he was not expressing doubt as to Christ's willingness. Rather, he was coming to Christ as a beggar with no inherent right to be healed, simply casting himself upon the mercy and grace of our Lord. Christ can heal and cleanse our sin. He can make us clean, and He is willing. He can do that just as He cleansed this leper if we just come as a beggar with no inherent right to be healed, casting ourselves upon His mercy and grace. He will cleanse and make you whole. A touch of leper, verse 13, was dangerous medically, defiling religiously, and degrading socially. But the Savior contracted no defilement whatsoever. Instead, there surged into the body of the leper a cascade of healing and health. It wasn't a gradual cure. Immediately, the leprosy left the man. Think what it must have meant to that poor, helpless leper to be made completely whole in just a moment of time. Doesn't that in some way describe what happens to us spiritually when Christ takes upon Himself our sin and makes us whole? I'll never forget the day, as long as I live, the day Christ took this hopeless, helpless sinner and made me whole in a moment of time. That's why I can say today I am His and He is mine. Because He has made me His. He made me whole. I have never known such joy as I knew the moment my sins had been cast into the sea of forgiveness. Then Jesus charged him in verse 14, tell no one about the cure. The Savior didn't want to attract a crowd of curiosity seekers or stir up a popular movement to make Him king. Instead, the Lord commanded the leper to go to the priest and present the offering prescribed by Moses in Leviticus 14. Every detail of the offering that he was to make spoke of Christ. It was the function of the priest to examine the leper and determine if he had actually been healed. Well, this priest couldn't heal anyone. All he could do was pronounce the man healed. But this priest had never seen a leper cleansed before. The sight was unique, and it should have made him realize that the Messiah had at last appeared. The Messiah is here. It should have been a testimony to all the priests, but their hearts were blinded by their unbelief. Yet in spite of the Lord's instructions in verses 15 and 16 not to publicize the miracle, the news got out. I mean, it just traveled all over, traveled fast. A great multitude of people came to Him for healings. And it was times like these, verse 16, that Jesus withdrew into the wilderness for a time of prayer. Our Lord was a man of prayer. And it is fitting that this gospel, which presents Him as the Son of Man, should have more to say about His prayer life than any of the other gospels. On one of those days, verse 17, as Jesus was teaching, that would be according to Mark 2:1, when He had returned to Capernaum. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. As the news of Jesus' ministry spread, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law became increasingly hostile. Here we see them assembling in Galilee with the obvious purpose of finding some accusation against Jesus. The power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. Actually, Jesus always had the power to heal, but the circumstances were not always favorable. In Nazareth, for instance, he couldn't do many mighty works because of the unbelief of the people. You see that in Matthew 13:58. So here's what happened. Verses 18 and 19, four men, brought a paralytic on a bed to the house where Jesus was teaching. And they couldn't get to where Jesus was because of the crowd, so they climbed the outside stairs to the roof. Then they lowered the man down through an opening that they had made by removing some of the tiles on the roof. Jesus took notice of the faith that would go to such lengths to bring a needy case to his attention. Now I want you to give me your undivided attention for a moment. There's something here I really want you to see. When he saw their faith, that is the faith of the four plus the invalid, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. This was an unprecedented statement, and it caught the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know what? They knew no one but God could forgive sins. Unwilling to admit that Jesus was God, then they raised the cry of blasphemy. Then the Lord proceeded to prove to them, verses 22 and 23 now, that he had actually forgiven the man's sins. First, he asked them if it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk. Well, in one sense, it's just as easy to say one as the other. But it's quite another thing to do either, since both are humanly impossible. The point here seems to be that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because there is no way of telling if it has happened or not. If you say, rise up and walk, then it is easy to see whether the patient's been healed or not. Anybody following? The Pharisees could not see that the man's sins had been forgiven, so they would not believe. Therefore, Jesus performs this miracle, which they could see, to prove to them that he had, in fact, forgiven the man's sins. He gave the paralytic the power to walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sin. The title, Son of Man, emphasizes the Lord's perfect humanity. In one sense, we are all sons of man. But this title, Son of Man, sets Jesus off from every other man who ever lived. It describes him as a man according to God. One who is morally perfect. One who would suffer, bleed, and die. And one to whom universal headship has been given. His obedience to the word in verse 5:25 paralytic man got up, carried his small sleeping pad, went home, glorifying God. The crowd, verse 26, were literally amazed. They were amazed, and they too glorified God, acknowledging that they had seen incredible things that day, namely the pronouncing of forgiveness and the miracle that proved it. Let's pray. God, it is good to know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask of that. God, that you heal according to your own sovereign will. But I know, Lord, that all your people will be healed in time. Those that aren't healed this side of heaven will be healed on the other side. And so we give you praise. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the men and women of this church, for the men that stand alongside of me in ministry, the elders, the worship team, Lord, those that work in the sound booth, those that teach our children. God, we have so much to be thankful and grateful for. I love you.